You'd be so kind to do so, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we talk about the fact that as Christians we believe in the cross. In fact, the cross has become the symbol of the Christian religion. This was not dictated by the Bible. We can't find any prescription that says we must take the cross. In fact, John Stott says there are a lot of other options open to the early church. They could have chosen the manger or the crib to talk about his incarnation. They could have chosen the carpenter's bench to prove that he really was one of us, living and working among a specific people. The boat on which he taught, and perhaps as a precursor to Christian missions. They could have chosen a towel to show the humble service of Jesus Christ, or perhaps the empty tomb, or a throne, or the wind, or fire, or dove of the Spirit. All of these things would have been ample and appropriate symbols of Christianity. But instead, over time, the church chose the cross. John Stott says, the Christian faith is the faith of Christ crucified. In this faith, we were baptized, and in some traditions, signed with the sign of the cross, traced with water on our forehead when we came into the church. In this faith, we are called to live, to serve, and to die. And after our death, our family and friends may well erect a cross over our grave until the Lord comes again. Crosses are almost on every steeple of every church. They're on millions of graves around the world. They're on the lapels of chaplains in the ministry and in the military. They're on national flags and ambulances and the helmets of army medics and thousands of coats of arms and in a number of corporate logos. It's become the symbol of the American Red Cross and of other charitable organizations. Women wear it around their neck. With gold and silver or studded with diamonds. They pierce their ears with crosses. Some people get one as a tattoo. There's even a guy named Chino Moreno who was with the Deftones band who started this new band called The Crosses. It's a popular thing today, but it wasn't always so. At one time, the cross was seen as a reprehensible thing. In fact, Paul says at different places in the New Testament, it was scandalous, foolish, and offensive. In the Greek, the word staros was synonymous with criminal. And that's why the Greeks thought it was moronic, moros, foolish, to worship as a savior a man who was a convicted felon and was executed with capital punishment. It would be like hanging an electric chair around our necks or putting the hangman's noose on the cover of our bulletin. For the Romans, it was even worse. It was the word crux, the crux of the matter, means the cross of the matter. It was considered in New Testament times among the Latins to be a curse word. It's equivalent to some of our most foul, crude statements. And it was never to be uttered in mixed company or around children. Emperors would ask people to leave their parties if they mentioned crucifixion. Cicero, the Roman senator, said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is unthinkable. For there is not a fitting word that can possibly describe such a horrendous deed. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Only slaves and subjects of the empire, enemies captured in battle, and those who were considered dangerous to the Roman Empire. It was, according to Cicero, the summa supplicum, the supreme or most extreme punishment. Reginald White, in a little essay called The Attraction That Repels, says the Christian symbol has become, through the centuries of devotion, the object of profound reverence. But neither poetry nor art, nor gold and the jewels of the craftsman can wholly disguise the fact that crucifixion was a dreadful form of execution. The ancients called it, in their own description, a most cruel and most horrible torture. To the Greek mind, the cross was merely incomprehensible. And that men should be saved through the cross was preposterous. The offense of the cross, you see, is that it demands a death. It requires a change. And to seek to change a person is to imply that there's something unsatisfactory in his present mode of life, something wrong about him or her. You cannot convert a person by admiring what he is already. You have to disturb him, challenge, convict, and undermine what he is. It is impossible to save a man without humbling him, to save him from his pride, and subdue him, to save him from his folly. The preaching of the cross pays sinful men no compliments. It gives him no honor, except indeed the supreme compliment that God thinks that he is worth saving. Crucifixion was a horrible thing, and it was meant to be so. It was invented by the Persians some 300 years before Christ. The Romans got it from them. And the Romans and the Persians and the Greeks, all of whom used crucifixion, used it as an act of terrorism to terrorize and intimidate people. The story of Jesus Christ's crucifixion is not extraordinary. It was the typical way a criminal was killed in the Roman world. Bound, flogged, tortured to within an inch of his life. His hands then tied to a crossbeam called the crux. He was made to carry that to a place where there were fixed stakes in the ground, poles from anywhere from 5 to 15 feet high, where he would be lifted up, nailed to that crossbeam, then nailed to the stake, and be left there to suffer. He would die from bleeding, from exposure, from heat exhaustion, from starvation, or from thirst, from hypovolemic shock. And then his body usually would be, after a few hours of suffering, or perhaps a few days, it would be left there to rot as a message. All who oppose Rome will suffer the same fate. It was meant to be, and it was, an act of intimidation. And yet, Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after him, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Perhaps it is there in the words of Jesus Christ, of taking up our own cross and following Christ, that the early Christians said, this is the central symbol of our faith. Christ died for our sins. So it is not surprising that when the church fathers over time composed the formula of faith, known to us as the Apostles' Creed, they included the statement that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and descended into hell. They were making a statement to the whole world of all time in every place that they believed in the cross. Just as Kristen Getty has expressed in the words we just sang, oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. Now we stand forgiven at the cross of Christ. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. When we say that we believe in the cross, we are saying two things. That we believe that Jesus died for our sins, and that we believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell. That's what Peter's talking about here. He says, Christ also suffered for sins. The New American Standard is perhaps more literal. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive again by the Holy Spirit. When we say that we believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, we believe that he underwent what we call the passion. That all of the things that we should suffer for our sins were gathered together and intensified under the holy wrath and judgment of God and brought to bear on Jesus Christ. When you say he was crucified, we believe that he was hung on a cross and suffered the penalty of death. When we say he died and was buried, we believe that he really went into a grave and remained, as our confession of faith says, under the power of death for a time. This is the unanimous and consistent representative of Matthew chapter 26 and 27, Mark 14 and 15, Luke 22 and 23, and John 18 and 19. That Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was brought before the Roman procurator. He was accused of things falsely. He gave his defense and told Pilate he was speaking the truth. Pilate found him to be innocent not once but three times over a span of 6 hours, and then demanded that the people let him go. But in order to give in to the public demand, he unjustly condemned Jesus Christ to death. We believe that Jesus carried his cross, that he was nailed to that cross, that between the hours of 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, he suffered both physical and spiritual excruciating torments, that he was crucified. And we believe that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or thereabouts, when Jesus had discerned that he had suffered enough for the sins of mankind, said, Father, this is over. It is finished. Into your hands I send my spirit. And he died. He was taken down and buried in the borrowed tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was dead and buried. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Christ die for sins once for all, the just for the unjust? So that he might bring us to God. Because the wages of sin is death. That seems harsh for us. Because we think that our sins are little things. But let me illustrate. If I got mad at one of you, if I got mad at Jim down here and I said, Jim, I'm going to take you out in the parking lot and beat the stuffings out of you and then I'm going to kill you. What would happen to me? Jim would probably say, bring it on, old man. Come on. Well, I'd probably be in trouble for that. The police might come and put a peace bond on me, and you probably would rightfully fire me as your pastor, and Jane might want me to go to therapy for a while. What if I said that to Barack Obama? You know what I'd be? I'd be in jail for 25 years minimum. Why? Because in our way of thinking, to threaten Barack Obama is much more serious than to threaten our neighbor. He's a significant person. He's the president of the United States. To threaten him is to threaten our country. And yet when we sin against God, we threaten someone who is the king of the universe. We've come against his moral and spiritual and created order. We become lethal, deadly so. We are a menace to the world and need to be removed. This is the moral law of the universe. God said to Adam and Eve, you can do anything you want to in paradise. It's all yours except you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Ezekiel tells us that the soul that sins must die. James says, when each person is tempted, he is lured away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is brought forth and fully grown, it brings forth death. So Christ dies that death. Somebody's got to die for every sin. It just can't be let go. The moral integrity of God and the order of the universe and his own statutes. In the day you sin, you will die. They must be upheld. So Jesus dies for our sins once for all. What does he do when he dies for our sins? Well, he does three things. First of all, he pays a penalty because he's atoning. And to atoning is to do several things. First of all, it's to suffer for sins. It's to suffer death because sin brings forth death. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that he might suffer for us. It's to pay something. It's to ransom someone out of bondage. It's to redeem someone out of slavery. And Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless man of Nazareth for all the men and women in the world who are not sinless, but are full of sin. He dies in order that, thirdly, he might make up for some wrong done. To atone is to make up for something. You've heard people say that. Boy, I'm in trouble with my wife, but I had to atone for myself, so I bought her a dozen roses. How easy it is to pay us off, huh? How costly it is to make up for God all the sins of mankind for all time. But that's what Jesus does. Theologians have words for this. He propitiates God. That means he satisfies the justice of God and soothes his wrath. For Christ died for sins, a propitiation born at the proper time. For my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may be certain that if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation of our sins, and not only for us, but for all the sins of the world. He also expiates us. To expiate is to cover, to cleanse. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, John says. And the author of Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. So that Jesus Christ is propitiating God's justice and wrath. He's expiating our sin and guilt. This is why the cross is shaped the way it is. Jesus Christ reaches up into the glory and holiness of God and offers himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice and eliminate the wrath of God on mankind. He reaches down into the depths of human depravity. There is no sin so horrible, so abominable that Jesus Christ and his cross have not sucked it into himself like a sponge sopped with guilt and shame and filth and everything reprehensible and cleansed it all. And then he reaches out to God and out to you and me and pulls the two together in this great work of reconciliation. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in this, that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we now have received his reconciliation. Jesus Christ has cleansed us. He's covered our guilt. He's satisfied the demands of the law, paid the penalty for every sin, satisfied the justice and anger of his Father, brought God and man together, made them friends again. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, Peter said, a real live death, but made alive again by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. That means when we say that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, we believe that Jesus Christ did everything that needed to be done to satisfy God and to justify us. We believe that the righteous one who died for the unrighteous now, if we put our faith in him, will credit to us his righteousness. His just character and life will be ours, so that when God looks at us, there will be no condemnation. He will see us covered with the righteousness, cleansed by the blood, standing reconciled. He will see us not for what we were, guilty men and women deserving a death, but for what we will be, sinlessly perfect human beings, worthy of honor and glory. All this he did through Jesus Christ once for all. On that Calvary mountain, on that cross of Christ, Christ gave to us a life with God. That's the easy part of believing the Apostles' Creed. Here's the hard part. He descended into hell. What in the world does that mean? No other part of the Apostles' Creed has elicited such debate as that little phrase, those four words, he descended into hell. It was not in the original versions of the creed. In fact, we don't really see it coming about until around 550 or 60, when it was included in the old Roman formula. And there are many Christians who have a difficult time saying that. It's not that the church didn't believe that. They did. We find in the writings of the church fathers repeated statements about Jesus Christ descending into hell. And one of the creeds of the early church that we don't say now, called the Athanasian Creed, simply says that he suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, and rose again the third day from the dead. But it didn't find its way into the Apostles' Creed until around the year 570. That doesn't mean it wasn't believed, just that it wasn't part of the creed. But then it was. Some people say, I can't say that. But I believe you can. When you understand what it is saying and what it's not saying. Now, if you look at 1 Peter, Peter, after he talks about Jesus Christ dying for our sins and raising himself from the grave, says this, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah where the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. There are people, many people, who want to say, this is what the Apostles' Creed mean when it says he descended into hell. It's pointing to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. But I think it's not. Martin Luther says, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in all of the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle means. At first, the words give the impression that Christ preached to the spirits, that is, to the souls who did not believe many years ago when Noah was building the ark. I do not understand this, nor can I explain it, nor has anyone ever explained it to me adequately. But if anyone chooses to maintain that after Christ had died on the cross, he descended to the souls and preached to them there, I will not stand in the way. These words could give such a meaning, but I do not know whether St. Peter wanted to say this or not. There are three different views about what Peter is saying here. Some believe that Jesus Christ, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, preached to people in the days of Noah who are now in hell because they didn't believe Noah in his day. St. Augustine believes that. So does Thomas Aquinas. And I guess that's possible. Others believe that Jesus Christ went to the spiritual realm of the spirit when his body lay in the grave, and he preached to the people who are suffering in hell, proclaiming his victory over them and releasing those who were in Sheol, the place of the dead, and opened up the gates of heaven for that. That's what Packer believes, and John Calvin and others. And some people think that it simply means that in his glorified state, now in the spirit, Jesus Christ preaches to those in the prison house of sin as he once preached to people in the flesh when he walked on the face of the earth. And that may be the hardest thing to believe, but there are those who believe that. I think the key to understanding is to ask yourself, to whom is Christ preaching? It says the souls who are now in prison, who in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, did not obey God. Some see this as proof of purgatory, that Jesus Christ went and gave people another chance to be saved, people who had not believed in him while they were on the earth. But we find no scripture to support that after death people have a second chance. In fact, Hebrews says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes a judgment. There are others who believe that Jesus preached to people who were in hell to almost kind of rub their nose in it. It's called the harrowing of hell by some people. And I guess that's possible, but it seems unlike the character of Jesus Christ to do that. What is becoming the consensus opinion, and is my opinion, is that Jesus Christ went to the place of spirits where there were fallen angels who in the days of Noah had sinned greatly against creation and proclaimed to them their judgment, which was promised long ago through the Spirit who was preaching through Noah. Now, why do we believe that? Well, he ties these spirits in prison to the days of Noah when the ark was being built, that is, to Genesis chapter 6. He says they are spirits, not souls of human beings. He uses a word usually used for angels or demons. And he says that these people were held in some kind of prison. Doesn't say that when he preached to them, they were released from that prison. And we know that in Genesis chapter 6, there's an odd story about how the sons of God, angels, found the daughters of men attractive and took them as their wives, produced a great race of giants or strong men called the Nephilim, and taught them all kinds of spiritual things that were ungodly, demonic, false. There's a little book. It's not in the Bible. It's not inspired. It's a pseudepigraphic book, we call it, called First Enoch, that explains what happens here. In those days when the children of men had multiplied, it happened that there were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them. They said to one another, come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of men and beget us our own children. And so they took wives unto themselves, and everyone respectively chose one woman for himself. They began to go into them, And they taught them magical medicine, incantations, the cutting of roots, and taught them about plants. And the women became pregnant and gave birth to great giants. These giants consumed the produce of all the people until the people detested them and detested feeding them. So the giants turned against the people in order to consume them. And they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish. And their flesh was devoured one by one after another. And they drank their blood. And then the earth brought an accusation against these oppressors, and God promised them a judgment. You say, that's the bizarrest thing I've ever heard. It is bizarre. And it's not true because Enoch says so, but it is true because the New Testament says so. Peter makes reference to this story in 2 Peter, as Jude does in his little epistles, where he talks about how these angels that were cast into hell in those days were held in prison. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought forth a flood upon the world of the ungodly, how will he spare the unrighteous now? Peter seems to think that these angels did exactly what Enoch says they did. Jude is even more explicit, saying that they went after strange flesh. And the angels who did not stay within their own domain of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in strange flesh and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I don't know if all of Enoch is true, probably not, but this story, Peter and Jude say, is true. That there was a day in which Noah was building an ark, preaching to people, where there was demonic influence opposing him through a race of half-breed spiritual and human people who fought against Noah and fought against what he was doing. And God promised them a judgment, a day in which they would rue what they had done. My friends, believe it or not, this is the consensus of modern scholars who take the Bible seriously, that after Jesus died in his spirit, he went to where these evil spirits were and told them that day of judgment had come, that sin had been atoned for, but not theirs. That they had left their own domain and chosen the gloomy darkness of their own sinful demonic ways, and there they would stay forever. But he would say to them, but as for mankind, I have delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them to my kingdom, in which they find redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter is saying, which has nothing to do with our belief that he descended into hell. It could be that that's what has happened. It could be that that's what Jesus did as he descended into this place called hell. But that's not what the creed means. When the creed was written in Greek, it simply said Jesus descended into Hades, the grave, the place of the dead, equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol, or the Latin word inferna, which in the ancient English was the word hell, H-E-L-L-E. So when the Greek was translated into Latin and the Latin into English, it became he descended into hell. He went into the place of the dead, which simply means this, that Jesus Christ was really dead. There was happening to him what happens to us when we die. Our body and soul is separated. So the body of Jesus Christ was torn from its soul, which itself is an unnatural feeling of torment. The body lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea for 39 hours, Friday night, all day Saturday and Sunday morning, until at sunrise, the spirit came back from wherever it had gone, and we know not, and joined with the body, and in the spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. All we're saying is what the Westminster Confession says, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in this, that he was buried, continued in the state of the dead, under the power of death until the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Jesus really did die. He experienced the full import of death, everything about it. We do not believe that Jesus went into hell and suffered in flames for 39 hours because he had already experienced hell on the cross, a separation from God when he called out and said, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" And then he died. And just as when I die, there will be a season where Mike Ross' body will be in the grave and his spirit somewhere else. So it was with Jesus Christ. Such is the power of the cross. The power to kill even the Son of God when it has to. What do we do with all this? Well, here's what we don't do. We don't recoil from this thing because it's offensive or hard. We embrace it because it's true. We don't doubt the gospel that Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us reconciled to God. And we don't refuse to recite the creed, all of it, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and descended into hell. People who say, I can't say he descended to hell. I don't know what it means. Well, you know, you don't know what a lot of the creed means. In fact, I venture to say that you cannot adequately describe in experiential or scientific language anything in the creed. How God created the world. How the incarnation took place. How a virgin has a baby. How man gets up from the grave. And how we all go to heaven because of what Jesus did a long time ago. Can you explain that to me? So that it makes sense. We don't say these things because they make sense to us. We say them because they've been revealed to us and they're true. So we do confess the power of the cross to destroy everything in its path, including Jesus Christ. Listen to A.W. Tozer. "The cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear among mankind. The cross of the old Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all of its arguments by killing its opponents and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as it killed all the rest. He was alive when they hung him on the cross and completely dead when they took him off of it 6 hours later. This was the cross and the first time it appeared in Christian history. The cross effects its ends by destroying one established pattern of life, the victims, and creating another pattern, its own. Thus it always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent, imposing its will upon him. It always dominates. It never compromises, never dickers, never confers, never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. It could care less for peace. It doesn't want to get along with anybody. It cares only for its end, and that is to end the opposition, to kill it. Once and for all, as quickly as possible. So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends our first life. That old life of every one of his true followers. It destroys the old pattern. It kills the Adam in us, the unbeliever. In the believer's life, it brings to an end all that is opposed to God, all that rebels against his kingdom. And then God, who raised Jesus from the death of the cross, in the shadow of the cross, raises the believer to new life. That is why the cross is so important to us. Because it not only crucifies Jesus Christ, it kills the old man in us and enables us to live with Christ and to have a life with God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. That old man is dead. But Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and offered himself up for me. That is why we believe in the cross. That's why it scares us. That's why many men want to keep it at a distance. But that is why we believe that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. So that I don't have to die on a cross in my body, but that I can die to sin in my soul and live with Jesus Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, and life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. This is why we embrace the cross. The question is, do you? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge this profound truth, that there was no easy way to deal with our sin. Something radical had to happen. Something with the rotix, with the root of our being, had to be dealt with. And we know that the only thing strong enough, lasting enough, to be staked into the root of our sinful souls is this cross of Jesus Christ. We do want to thank you that you have punished with all of hell's fury your Son Jesus Christ, so that you did not have to punish us with the same. You killed him that we might live. You laid on him, Isaiah said, the iniquity of us all, so that we might be cleansed and be free. You condemned your boy to death, and you killed him, so that you could forgive us and that we might live as your children. We believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, he died and was buried, descending into hell under the power of death for a season. All this he did for us, that he might bring us to God, to you, and to eternal life. Open up our hearts to embrace this truth, to receive this Christ, to carry this cross, for in his dying we live, and in the shadow of his cross we become new creatures, born again of the Spirit who brought him back to life. We ask you for this favor and this saving grace, this believing faith to cling to the cross. We ask you this for our sake and in Jesus' name, amen.